All right, so that's page 3. Let's go ahead and pick up right there. Again, we're looking at why civic righteousness is important for the welfare of society. And looking at this, we're reviewing these passages and we're looking at some of the things that contribute to the welfare and stability of society. As you consider these stabilizers of society, consider also those things that could threaten to destabilize society. So the verse we're picking up here is Romans 13, verse 4, which reads, "He," referring to the government, "is God's servant, an agent, I like to add some emphasis here once more, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So how does that help verse show how things, civic righteousness can stabilize society, and then again, what types of things could destabilize the society? Blake?
We don't have to take action to inspect justice. The government can do that for us.
The government's responsibility there is to take action to make sure that justice is maintained. Yeah, that is the government. Doesn't necessarily empower us to do that, but that is the government's role.
That's the theory.
The theory. Well, it's a good theory. So it does. It acts as a deterrent to wrongdoing, to crime, in that if someone does break the law, there is a punishment. And I know that that is a deterrent. It doesn't deter everybody, because we still have courts and jails and other means of punishment. So. Let's go ahead and pick up with 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. "If a man will not work, he shall not eat."
How many have used this with their kids?
So this is a good verse even in the home, right?
They're going to get work or no food.
So how does that work in society to help stabilize a society? Oh, David?
Well, it creates an incentive to be productive. And societies have to be productive in order to, you know, maintain an economy that thrives.
Right. Things just don't come there. They just don't always fall out of the sky.
It's not manna from heaven.
Not always. And we've seen even some signs where this can destabilize society as well, where it goes against that, too. Quite good. Well, you guys warm up about 40 minutes into the lesson anyway, so we'll get there. Let's look at Psalm 82, verses 2 to 4. "How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Yes.
I guess you could say that in centuries past, especially, you know, the welfare department and looking after the poor and the widows and all this was something that the church did, right? There weren't so many government programs, and so in some ways, you know, the church kind of took that role that the government kind of feels like, in this country anyway, it feels like that's its role. But, I mean, if done properly, that the church can be some of those things.
Well, and that's a good point. And this is speaking to the church here to take care of these people who are in need, and the weak and the fatherless and the widows. Yes, David?
Yeah, you know, civilization requires that there is some way to take care of the weakest members of the society. Right? Pastor Waterstrup uses this argument when discussing the subject of abortion. Your unborn people, right, they are the weakest members, almost by definition. So, I mean, scripturally, it's telling us there that you have to have a way of taking care of those weak people. You know, and you can do it well, you can do it badly. If you do it badly, you create the problem of, you know, moral hazard, right? That's what the Thomas called. But if I can get money for not working, why don't I work? Right? And so if you do it badly, you create the wrong set of incentives. If you do it well, then you take care of those people for whatever period of time they need that care. And then afterwards, they become productive.
Yeah, so if you have a proper definition of the weak and needy,
that's right.
That is a big big factor in that. Yes, Dean.
Definitions of what he's talking about. There are a lot of them, but one of the greatest problems is that the Native Americans become so dependent upon the government, they're intended to support when that's what they wrote and said years and a half, that's what they did to survive and tried and whatnot. They all work together and now it's become it's something that the government says it's their way rather than just the people who make the government on their own and use that to use that money. You know, the way that benefits them the most, but I mean, it's better than the government telling us the way it is.
Well, you bring up a good point of how it can, used the wrong way, can destabilize a society too, huh? What Dean was saying was when the government starts stepping in to provide all this help, then people begin to depend on it, and there isn't that incentive to work and to be productive, and people get used to that, and then how do you get that geared up again? That's a pretty tough thing to do. Yes, Steve.
As a human, we tend to gravitate towards power and really consolidate. The weaker members are not the person that's going to glorify you, make you better necessarily. So what, you know, this is where we, you know, you say the wicked and the powerful, you're getting it. Okay, I can gain something from this. This person can't over here. But who does God say is going to inherit and work with it? You can work with them. Mm-hmm. And that's not always the easiest, because it's not going to, you're not going to get emboldened and better in people's eyes because you did that.
Okay. Yes, Andy.
Yeah, I like the justice position in this one. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Leading into it, there's a sense of, in government, there can be the sense of reciprocity, or you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You know, do this favor, we'll take care of each other. And this is guiding that's not the appropriate focus. We hear about corporate governance scandals all the time, and this is where leaders have failed, where they've made collusion and this reciprocity. Let's all owe each other $1 million pay raises, and we see it in some of the local government scandals that have been coming to light. And instead, we're supposed to be defending the unjust, you know, rather than showing partiality to each other, taking care of the people in the community. Do you think about the leadership analogy? Other than shepherd, the strong sheep don't need the shepherd quite so much to watch out for the holes in them, you know. It's the weak ones that are most at risk, you know, the ones that are frail or that need some special attention. And so good leadership is being mindful of that, paying attention. What parent wouldn't watch their littlest kid more? You know? That's the one most likely to jump out on the road and get hit by a car. You know? So take care of these folks. It's a beautiful message.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I have a friend who's has a very interesting approach to things. He's actually a very nice guy, but one of the things is he says, it's a good thing we're not wildebeests, because an animal's life has three stages. One, you grow, then you reproduce, and then you die. And ours go in about stages of 20 years. So the first 20 years you're growing, the second 20 years you're reproductive and phase bringing up your kids, and then after 40 you die. Because otherwise, if we were a wildebeest, we'd be the slow ones with the bum hip out in the, behind the pack that the lion would come up and take out. But that's what society's there for, to make sure us older wildebeests are still doing okay. Okay. Let's move on here. Will Christians encourage civic righteousness in public schools and civic institutions? Or why will they? I'm sorry. Good. It's not a yes or no question. But why will we encourage that? Steve?
It's good for society.
It helps support the society, doesn't it? Yep. It's good for the welfare of everybody. Civic righteousness will bring temporal blessings, but what will Christians always recognize about its limitations? Yes, Jenny, sorry. Yeah? Which means how far will, what good, how much good can it do? It's not going to save anybody, is it? Yeah. It might make it easier, might make it more comfortable, be a nicer thing, but there's no saving message in civic righteousness. Only faith in Jesus. How does good citizenship fit into the Christian's life? Steve?
If done properly, it will glorify God.
Very good. Very well put. And hopefully be an example too to others to draw them to faith in Christ. So. Well, very good. Any other comments on this before we move into some other meaty matters here? Let me go ahead and read the summary here on this one. Only Christians can do good works. Apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we can do no good in God's sight. Civic righteousness is of value to society and must be encouraged by government for the good of society. Christians act as good citizens of their country as part of their sanctified lives. They recognize that civic righteousness must be encouraged by government for the good of society. Yet they will constantly proclaim Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. Very good. Well, let's move into lesson 9.
I have one question.
Yes, Mike.
That one statement says only Christians can do good works. Like I had a situation, I remember in our church, that was actually helped. He got some help from a person that believed in God, and atheist. And he helped one of our Christian members.
Well, it's all in the definition of good works, okay? And the way we had defined good works before, and this is the problem of coming midway into a lesson, it's good works, anything without faith, anything done without faith is sin, according to the Bible. So no matter how nice it appears and how just it looks, if it's done because I am a good person and I can do this on my own terms, it's not done in faith, it's still a sin. It's not righteous in God's eyes. That's how it's looked at, okay? So we have to just remember any works that we do are filthy rags before God. It's only through Jesus' power can we do anything that is pleasing to Him. That's the thing. Yeah, it's a great work, and in this lesson it was defined as civic righteousness, but so that was it. Okay, and I'm not saying that wasn't wonderful that person acted that way. That's great. However, wouldn't it be better if it was done through faith in Jesus? So, because otherwise you can't bring glory to God. God cannot be glorified without anything done in faith. So lesson 9 talks about how we're guided in our Christian liberty. And I don't know about you, but as I was preparing for this lesson, my eyes were opened a little bit further. And, you know, Pastor Tackmeyer did a class on Luke that talked about how God would open people's eyes to see Him, and it was almost like an aha moment where they would say, wow, how long has that been staring me in the face and only now I saw it? So, in understanding exactly what Christian liberty is, I hope you get an understanding like I gained an understanding as well. But this is the stuff, I don't think any of us would argue when we're shown sanctification is something that only God can do. We can't contribute to that. I don't think there probably isn't anybody in this room that would say, oh, I don't know about that. I think I can contribute. So it's just a matter of clarifying all those things up to this point. Now, this is the stuff that we deal with every day. What is Christian liberty? Am I free to do this or do I have to do this? And if someone else thinks I should do it a different way, who's right, who's wrong? Well, this is where it's going to help sort it out. So I'm looking forward to this lesson. If we don't even get through this lesson, we're okay, because we have one extra week of cushion. So feel free to contribute as we go along. The goal in this lesson is to see that God has placed none of the restrictions on us that he placed on Israel in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. And we'll also see that to study the principles by which God guides us in the use of our Christian freedom. The verse that kind of goes along with this chapter is 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." We have a list of foods here in the introduction. Which one of these foods could an Israelite of the Old Testament have eaten? We'll just go down the list and see how.
Grasshoppers, crickets, and rabbits. Actually, not rabbit.
Grasshoppers and crickets.
Oh, you've got answers on grasshoppers and crickets?
Yeah.
Anybody agree with that?
Not cheeseburgers.
No cheeseburgers?
No shrimp or lobster.
No shrimp or lobster. Are you sure about that one?
No.
Some shaking heads, some more sure than others? No, that's true. That's not on the list. They couldn't have eaten shrimp or lobster.
They couldn't eat rabbit either.
And they could not eat rabbit, so you could eat grasshoppers and crickets. So some pretty strict guidelines there as far as what you could eat. And that was it. It was like, this is good, and stay away from this. Does anybody want the scripture references for those?
They could have fish. It's not like just this. They could have fish.
Exactly. In fact, right. Let me just read some of the rationale here. For the shrimp, Israel could only eat what had fins and scales.
Mm-hmm.
So they could eat fish, yes. And grasshoppers were permitted because they're winged creatures that walk on all fours with jointed legs for hopping. So. But we're not bound by that anymore. And that's clear in Scripture that we are able to eat these things. So Christians are free from Old Testament regulations. I have some scripture here that we're going to refer back to. Get ready for some of these questions. What are some of the laws God gave to Israel that regulated their lives and worship? So some of these laws are as follows. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Leviticus 23:2. These are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assembly. Leviticus 11:2. Of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. And Leviticus 14, verses 43 to 45. If the mildew reappears in the house after the stones have been torn out and the house scraped and plastered, the priest is to go and examine it, and if the mildew has spread in the house, it is a destructive mildew. The house is unclean, it must be torn down. So, according to these verses, what are some of the laws that God gave that regulated their life and patterns of worship and the like? God essentially gave him pretty much a step-by-step, this is how to live. Do this on this day, do this in this manner, avoid doing this at all times. And so it was a pretty strict rule book. How to worship, what to eat and not eat, what to do if there were diseases around. Well, let's continue looking at some other verses here. Galatians 3:25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. And Colossians 2:16 and 17. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So we've got some different verses than we just read a couple minutes ago here. So why are we no longer bound by the law? Ellie?
Because Christ fulfilled that law.
Because Christ fulfilled that law. Yeah. Look at that Galatians passage, and those other laws were a foreshadowing of what was to come. Meaning Christ, and then when Christ came, there it is. Anybody want to add? Well, you put that very succinctly. List some of the ways, list some areas in which we enjoy freedom in comparison to Israel of the Old Testament.
We get to eat shrimp and lobster.
We get to have shrimp and lobster. And we don't have to eat crickets.
No.
But we also have, you have the freedom. We have the freedom to eat and do a lot of things. But honestly, we're not doing it to hurt another if they do it.
Ah. You've read ahead. We're going to be getting into that, that's for sure. So there are some responsibilities that come along with these freedoms. And we'll get into that, yes.
I think the worship styles will allow it. A lot of different ways.
Very good. Worship styles are, we're going to get into the word adiaphora in just a moment, but that's one of those things. It's not specified in the Bible. The Bible is kind of indifferent to these certain things, and that's okay. So we have some freedom in those areas. Was there another hand over here? Yes, Blake.
One thing struck me, I don't know if it's off topic, so I apologize. Even with all the strict rules of how things were supposed to be done, the Israelites, the Jews, whatever, still found a way to become factions. There were Sadducees, there were Pharisees, they still found ways of separating themselves with different things that weren't spelled out as strictly as others were, like the resurrection, whether the Messiah would be resurrected or not. Whether there'd ever be a Messiah, those sorts of things were still things, at the time of Jesus, were things that kept the Sadducees and the Pharisees apart.
Right. Differences that, well, not that you necessarily seem small, but were important enough to people that they said, I cannot have anything to do with that. So was there life after death? You know, and the Sadducees didn't believe there was, so that's something that others couldn't buy into. And we see that once in a while, even these days, too. Mary?
Well, even Jesus broke the rules. I mean, he healed on the Sabbath, and then working on the Sabbath, doing anything on the Sabbath, was not okay. Jesus did. He wasn't bound to the law.
Right, and that was an indication that things had changed, huh? Mm-hmm. So, a lot of the people were a little slow to pick up on that. What do you mean you're working on the Sabbath? And he's saying, I'm here, I'm fulfilling this, the law, I'm not breaking it.
Well, like what Blake was saying, the Talmud was kind of like on the prior chapter, kind of government around wild animals and 630.
Yeah, they did kind of.
Whatever. So it was kind of like the last chapter of what.
Right. They not only took God's law, but they added to it to help really define everything you could and couldn't do.
One of the things later on that Paul talks about is the circumcision should be of the heart, not necessarily circumcising children to be show that you are a follower, but he wanted the circumcision of your heart instead, and so he kind of spelled that out.
That's true. Circumcision became a big part of this, whether you should do it or not. In fact, Paul, it almost looks like he contradicts himself at times because he circumcised Timothy before they went to share the gospel with the Jewish people, and yet he did not circumcise Titus. Mm-hmm. Because, well, I don't mean to jump ahead, we'll find that later. But, why are we doing it? It's not just what do we do, but why do we do it? So, hang on, question split two pages here. Oh, some of the other areas we enjoy freedom. How about the day we worship? So we have Monday night services. Is that still a valid worship service? Mm-hmm. We have worship on Thursdays sometimes, and on Wednesdays sometimes. So,
well, even the time of Sabbath, we don't do it like on the sunset. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
They
very good. Church calendar. You look at that verse in Galatians where it says, don't let people judge you on what you celebrate and when you worship and how you do those things. One thing here, we are all a priest, considered a priesthood of believers too, whereas we aren't just the priesthood of the Old Testament. And then I think Mike was talking about the mode of worship too. He was even much more freedom in that too.
Yeah, but you know, when I listen to this, I think of this as radical. Because what's really being outlined here, the state of our hearts matters. Our faith matters. But there's nothing here outlined about a structure, about an organization, about a church. It's all about, and it's not about behavior. It's about what is in your heart. What, you know, what is your faith all about? Now, we need the structure. We need the rules. I personally need pastors, right? Yeah. And I need a Christian community. But without that fit in my heart, without my heart changing, none of the other stuff makes a difference. And I think that that's beautiful and deep. And I think also that this is hard. This isn't like, okay, here's a list of things to do. You have a daily checkbox. You can put it on your phone. Like, it's not like that. It's something deeper. So
I find, well, we'll get it. I don't want to keep wanting to jump ahead. This is a fun thing. And like you say, it is deep. And you don't, at least for me, I didn't grasp it all. And I still don't have it all grasped.
Yeah.
But there's always more to understand and to take it to another level. So.
Right.
Yes, what?
In one of the scriptures in worship today, it was Jesus talking about how, I believe it was Jesus, how when you go to sacrifice and you have something against your neighbor, go mm-hmm. fix that first.
Mm-hmm.
Because what happens, your heart is more important than the doing of the sacrifice itself.
Yeah, really cutting to the matter. Get what is in your heart, and you got to be honest there. That's only between you and God.
Right.
And I have to keep looking over here. The light, if you raise your hand and I miss you, it's not that I'm ignoring you. Okay. So getting to some definitions. Adiaphora here are those matters that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. With that in mind, does the use of our liberty in any way affect our standing with God? Steve, okay, go ahead.
Okay, if you take adiaphora, and it is adiaphora, but just use the example, does it matter whether we usher you out or you just freely dismiss it in the service? And it's a big deal. Now, if you say, oh, we only do communion this way, and it's wrong, now it does matter. So you have to really study the scriptures to know what is adiaphora and what isn't. And I think that's the hard part. We've come to think, well, let's get down to the basics, what we agree on, and then everything else doesn't matter. Well, it does. So many of it does matter. So that's our problem. Too many people are really adiaphora out of things that should be there.
Okay.
Interesting.
Well, there are certain things we'll find out that we can't, you know, what God commands, we can't go against that. And we'll see some examples of that. What is not really mentioned, like, should you usher people out or let them be dismissed? And I think it could go either way. We've decided to do it one way in our church. I think I wasn't here when that was decided, but I imagine it's a matter of orderliness. It's a little more orderly. It gives us a chance to fellowship in the pews a little bit, things like that. So there's a reason for it. But if someone says we're going to do it a different way, it's not that that's we're not sinning. And there are lots of those things that we can see. But it's all a matter of what's in our heart, what is the meaning of it, and why are we doing it? Okay? But that still doesn't get to my question. Norma. As far as what the question being, does it change our standing in before God?
Right.
Because the better the team. Well, yeah. Rick?
I would say nothing we do changes our standing before God. It's Jesus that changes our standing before God. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. We wouldn't have any hope. So, you know, none of this matters, really, in the end. It's Jesus covers our sins and the story.
So we're not a better church because our pastors wear robes than some churches where they don't? No? Or we're not... The church that uses the common cup for communion is necessarily a little higher level than us because we use the single cups. Right. It doesn't change our standing at all. And we learned that in the several of the first lessons where we don't contribute anything to our sanctification or our justification. It's all God. So once we realize that, then we're ready to serve it. Well, Scripture guides us in the use of our Christian liberty. So now we have these freedoms, and we've been touching on it. How do we use them, and how can we misuse them if we're not careful? In the following passage, what guidance does God give us with regard to the use of our liberty? Galatians 5:21, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. We only get a little bit there. Galatians 5:21. Let's see what's around that verse. So they're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Right, this is right before the fruit of the Spirit, and it's also talking about the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. It lists all the acts of the sinful nature, and then it says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, as far as the use of our Christian liberty, clearly, it doesn't give us the liberty to the extent that we can sin. Right? Yes?
Isn't Galatians 5 talking about living in unrepentant sin? That's an awful lot of
right. Yeah. Yeah. And we're just saying that just because we don't have those... the restrictions of the Mosaic law that we're bound by now, it doesn't mean that we can just do whatever we want. So,
I mean, by definition, it's not out of the offer anymore.
Right, it's not. If it's defined as sinful. You know, sexual immorality is sin. It doesn't give us freedom to do that just because we have liberty.
Well, it says live like this.
Yeah.
Not, you know, I got drunk in college. I'm doomed. There's nothing I can do to be forgiven of that sin.
Right. Right, so it's living and, exactly like you were saying, like unrepentant sin. This is my lifestyle. This is all I do. And that's not the extent. Give an example of how this principle applies in our lives today. Oh, I guess we sort of did. You know?
David? Yeah, well, generally, when I think of the term liberty, Christian liberty or otherwise, it's freedom with responsibility. So as a Christian, my liberty, yes, I'm free in many ways, but I always have a responsibility to Scripture, and I always have a responsibility to God. So if I'm going against what Scripture clearly dictates, I'm not living up to that responsibility. I'm beyond the realm of my Christian duty.
Yeah.
In this matter and many others.
And you're not even responsible for that liberty. You have
that
liberty because of what Jesus has done.
That's right.
Like, my daughter's got a driver's license. That doesn't mean that she can now take the car out and do whatever she wants with it. Even though she has license.
That's true.
She has still responsibility and restrictions, limits on those things, and things that are forbidden, and all of that. So, yeah, Blake.
A certain amount of this is your light shining, being different. And if you look the same as the world, how do they know the difference?
Oh, you're bringing up a great topic that we're going to be getting into. So how do we use this liberty to be a good example to glorify God? And that's really what the liberty is. It's not, what am I free to do now? It's, what am I free to do so that God might be glorified better? And we'll see a lot of examples that Paul used. And I think this is all Paul's writings that we're going to be referring to here. And great segue. So, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
The primary purpose we have in the use of our liberty is to glorify God. Man, you were just right on time. That was amazing. In this case, Paul dealt with the matter of eating meat purchased in the marketplace in Corinth. Since this meat had been dedicated to an idol, some did not believe it was permissible to eat it. Paul encouraged actions that show sensitivity toward the concerns of others. The principle to follow was not, I've got my rights, but rather, what course of action will best serve my neighbor and thus glorify God? Give an example of how we might apply this principle in our own lives. We don't necessarily have the issue of meat offered to idols these days. So, Trish?
When I have my younger brother in town, I refrain from drinking alcohol of any sort except for at communion when I'm around him because he struggles with that. So when I'm with friends or family or stuff, I might have a glass of wine or something like that. But when he's around, I will not do it because I don't want him to be confused or I don't want to encourage him in the use of alcohol in any way. And I think that's, for me, that's an example of how we can apply the principle. In some situations, it's okay for me to have a glass of wine. In others, it's not. And that's where I have an example.
Yeah, great example. Blake?
I've struggled with this a little bit, and it's because of alcohol. My parents belong to a church that doesn't believe, they believe alcohol is a sin in any amount. Mm-hmm. And therefore, if I drink in front of them, they think I'm sinning, so I abstain. But at the same time, we're not having the discussion about why that's not true. So, in a way, there's an opportunity when somebody comes to you and says, that's not the right food to eat, to have a discussion, maybe not eat it then, but have a discussion about why it's fine to eat that meat. Because that person needs to know that.
That's a great example. It's such a delicate matter, too. How do you respect that, whereas if they saw you doing that, they would consider that a sin. And the way it's defined here is it's someone who's a little weaker in their understanding their liberty, and you don't want to necessarily violate that and close off any other further discussion or make the matter worse, so you respect that so that it doesn't damage that communication. Yeah, Greg?
And taking that another twist a little bit further is you want to be careful not to tell someone to go against their conscience and sin against their conscience. You know, where it might be totally fine to eat carrots, but if carrots for some reason bother them and they think it's a sin, well, don't make them eat carrots.
So what happens if that person who thinks it's wrong, that it is a sin to eat carrots, eats carrots? Are they sinning?
If it's against their conscience, yeah, you should sin against your conscience.
They are committed a sin. If they do something that they feel in their heart is a sin and they violate that, they are sinning. I think we'll get to that, so I'll have a scripture reference for that. I don't know where this is, but it says anything done without faith is a sin. So if you're clearly not using faith when you're acting that way. So, yeah, absolutely.
On this First Corinthians, I was thinking, you know, as far as how we apply the principle. I know I find I struggle with this myself. I find, well, that's a church thing. This is not a church thing. That's a work thing. And so it's, no, whatever you do. Mm-hmm. Right? So whether you're, well, this is me coaching my kids' sports teams, that's different. No. That's kind of one of the application principles. Is we all want to draw those lines. And, well, this is from Christian realm.
Yeah, where is that fine line between, it's all,
no,
we're always living as a Christian, right? And always representing Christ in either a good way or a bad way, I guess. Good discussion. Anybody else? Dean, were you saying? Okay. You're saving, okay. I'll make sure to leave you a few minutes at the end. Okay. Yes.
Isn't that wine?
Yes.
That's alcohol.
Yes, it is.
Isn't that against the church? Have alcohol?
No.
Some churches,
in some churches.
That's what Blake was actually saying. Relatives of his feel, parents, I guess, doesn't matter. They feel that alcohol is a sin. So when they have communion, they won't have alcohol. But since we do, it is not a sin. Unless someone gets, however, there are some people who cannot have alcohol. And there is that option for them. And the pastors are aware of that, and we don't, you know.
In that sense of praise.
Right. Yeah. So we don't force people to drink that. Because that would be a sin. If it's a sin for some people, or would cause them that.
Kelly, did you have your hand up? Well, another great case of the Audi offer. Do you send your child to a public school, or do you send your child to a Christian school, a private school, or whatever? Do you homeschool? You know, lots of other options out there. Very good case of Audi offer. Let's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13 says, If what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Talk about Christian liberty and an example of how Christian liberty is not, I've got my rights, I can eat what I want, I can drink what I want, I can do whatever I want. We have to be careful, like Blake was saying, of what are our surroundings, what are people observing, is that going to cause them to stumble, close off an opportunity to share the gospel. And that would not glorify God. Forgive me for just jumping in there. I want your feedback. So, anybody else have any comments on that? Mary?
So that's just so hard because, one, you don't know what everybody's temptation is. You know, and everybody's temptations are different. So how do you proceed? Because you can be around all types of different people and not know if you're causing them to be tempted by whatever it is that you're doing.
Hmm. So you go out to a nice dinner with your spouse, and it's a popular restaurant, so there are a lot of people around, and you may know some of them, you may not even have seen them sitting in the corner, and some people may know you and you don't even know that. Do you worry about if you have a glass of wine with your dinner? Or, yes, Gilbert.
Years ago, the Catholics couldn't eat fish on Friday. Now they do. Why is it that they...
Well, I don't know exactly how that works, so I couldn't answer that. Sorry, Steve.
They could do a fish on Friday, and the Catholic Church was the U.S. And it was partly because the Catholic Church in the diocese of Washington owned about a third of the fishing fleet, and it wasn't making money, so they made the rule that you should have a meatless day and eat fish.
Oh, so it was on Friday that you ate fish and not meat. Okay. And that was just some relatively local thing.
Yeah.
Okay.
It didn't spread throughout the church because they could, you know, but I mean, that was why it started.
Okay. Trish?
Our youngest daughter's playing basketball, and I tend to drive several girls regularly to and from games. And as a treat after the game, I always will offer to have them... to buy them some kind of, you know, stop and get food, because they're usually ravenous after the game. And so I will always try and say, well, you guys want to get something to eat? And the first time we did it, we stopped at, I think it was an In-N-Out Burger or something. And one of the girls in the car, when I was getting the order and I'm getting orders from everybody, she just asked for a Coke. And I said, really, I'll take care of your bill. I'll pay for you to eat. And she goes, oh, no, I don't eat fast food. And I went, oh, I didn't even think about that. So we, you know, the next time it happened, we started asking, you know, the girls were like, we're hungry, we want to go get something to eat. And I said, okay, well, is there anything you can eat? You know, like, is there any place you can eat? So she actually can eat at a Subway. So we went to some place where she could eat. And I think that's kind of what you're kind of kind of addresses Marin a little bit. When you find out, you might not know right away if somebody has a struggle with something. But then if you find that out, then you want to try and do stuff that makes it easier for them, you know, to, you know, it didn't matter to us whether we went to In-N-Out or Subway, but it did to her. And so you want to try and find those things out. I think that's kind of what this is talking about.
Okay. Yeah, Blake?
It's about awareness of the situation, just like Trish is saying. And in Paul's example, it was as well. It was, he was probably eating the meat before he found out people weren't having a problem with it, and then he abstained because they were.
Good point. You can only act on what you really know. And any other comments? How are we doing? Let's keep moving on. Do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Love guides us in all we do, even in the area of our Christian freedom. Our love for others is a reflection of God's love for us. Love then moves us to bear with the weak. It moves us patiently to instruct them and be concerned about their spiritual welfare. Can you give an example of how this principle applies when we introduce new customs into the church? A little more specific example. Not everybody is familiar with things like that. They use an example here of the new hymnal. And the hymnal was here before I started going here, so I don't know exactly how this applied and what the struggles were with that, and I'm sure some people do. But that's kind of what they're talking about as a good example of how this went through.
Steve? Okay. St. Mark's is a little different than many of our congregations throughout. We use multiple worship services. Some of our congregations are still with the 05 and 15, if you will, the standard communion, non-communion service. If we introduce it, some people think we're doing something terrible. This has been approved, looked at, but we've got to help them understand that the synod has looked at it, they've gone through this, they've conformed, and explained that. Because for some people, it's, oh, we didn't go to church today, and we didn't use this.
Some people have a tough time with change. I mean, I'm one of them. I don't like change. I don't mind it as long as I'm not there when it happens.
A fine example of this is the insert in the bulletin today where they talk about the dresses that the Vietnamese were wearing in church and how there were things from their culture that they could still embrace as Christians. Mm-hmm. And if you can, then by all means bring them along.
Yeah, good opportunity. Yeah, can we do, like, especially when we go to another place or have different cultures worshiping, are there things that they can use in their culture that aren't going to change the worship, except make it more like their culture?
Great. I would think another way, especially with the new customs in the church, if there's a congregation that's multicultural or in an area that's multicultural, there might have two different worship services. Where one's a traditional service, and one's of the region or of the culture in the region. I'm going to Tokyo for work, and so we looked in, there's a missionary there, and we're like, hey, unfortunately we worship in English on Saturday night, so we can attend worship on Sunday, but it's in Japanese. Mm-hmm. So, but it's things like that. You can, they have a mission, and it's, they know there's military presence, so they have an English worship, and they have a Japanese worship.
Yeah, perfect example of that. Yeah. Karen?
I think we also have to keep in mind, too, that different cultures aren't necessarily nationality-based. They're sometimes generational-based. So you have a whole generation that's coming up that's, I call them digital natives, but that's what they're multimedia-focused. So you need to make accommodations for that. It's a culture that's coming up, so it's not just national-based.
Good point. Yeah, it's happening all the time, isn't it? So
I remember when talking to somebody in our church, and they were saying when they first started inviting people to greet each other, He was terrified. He told that story. He said, I was terrified at the thought of having to actually turn around and talk to somebody in church because we had never done that before. And now he loves doing it. But I remember, that's something what they're saying, a new culture. You introduce something new. And he struggled with it for a while, but then he became where he really did it well. And so when they talk about the week, they did that so that we could get to know each other, and they did it in love. But it took the weak person a while to get ready to be able to do that.
Greg?
I also, you know, the question kind of led us to talk about church, but I think we do this in our lives all the time. You think of all the things in your marriage, you know, you've changed because out of love. Mm-hmm. Linda's not a night owl, or I am. And so she'd rather just kind of leave things be and clean it up in the morning when she's got energy. She's changed to do that. I've made changes to help her more in the kitchen, where I probably wouldn't do as much if I'd left my own devices. Yep.
Another good example. So things are changing, and we're adapting, and new generations are coming up, and 10 years from now, we're going to be doing some things different. One thing that helps in any of those changes, though, is if the reasoning behind it is explained. People are given a chance to give their input and feedback and suggestions. You know, and I always look back to when we were doing the pre-service worship talks, because a lot of times things get in place and we forget why we even did them, why we even still do them. And so sometimes if you think that it's just for getting stale, you think, well, we have to change it because it's stale. But there are a lot of things that we incorporate in our worship now that have a really deep meaning. There's a good reason why we do them. And so if we're reminded of that, as well as being educated when things do change, it makes it a lot easier to accept it, I think. Steve?
Oh, here's a little joke. There was a missionary in the South Seas, and you know, it was very successful, and he had an open-air worship, and every Sunday he'd come and brought his dog with him, and he had to tie it off the screen, whatever, they had the service. Well, they could transfer. And a new missionary came in, first Sunday he held service, and the people were shaking hands. Where's the dog? It's kind of a tradition that you get to make it understand the difference. They were so used to not having that. It's not our
Sure. All right. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:40 here. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We will plan things in church so that when new practices are put into effect, there will be no confusion. There was disorderliness in the services at Corinth. Their services did not edify, but confused people. Paul indicated that God's people will carry out the Lord's work in an orderly way, and in an orderly way, in order to edify the church. And you have this next part?
Yeah.
You know, okay. So when the new hymnal Christian Worship was introduced, many articles appeared in the Northwestern Lutheran to explain the new hymnal and invite suggestions. Why was this procedure a good example of what Paul is encouraging in the above passage? I got a lot of blank stares here. Well, Ellie, go ahead.
Particularly in worship, you don't want people in the congregation confused and going, where are we? What's this?
Right. It's not
worship for them. If they're sitting through the whole thing going, what is this?
Right. Very good. Greg?
See, I think it's something that it should be evident every Sunday, because you never know when you have new people in the congregation, a guest or someone from out of town or whatever. So if the way we worship isn't clear, no matter who, a member that's been here for 40 years or someone who's been here for 2 minutes, it should be obvious what we're doing. You know, and I really appreciate what the pastor said. Now we're on the bottom of page 4. You know, and stuff like that. Yeah.
I've heard too our pastors say that when they speak from the pulpit, it's not just important that they be understood,
but it's important that they not be misunderstood. So they have to speak in such a clear way as not to be misunderstood. So, yeah, big responsibility there. Dean. Okay.
One of the changes that I thought was really good, sometimes that's learning how to write or what to say. But one thing that I appreciate the most is personal prayer and some of the prayers prior to service that.
Yeah. Yeah, so a lot of additions actually aided in making it easier to pray, as Dean was saying. So, okay, it's time to wrap up. We'll
give a pen.
I do.
Okay. So, thank you all for all your input and lively discussion. It was good. We'll pick up here next week. So, I was on vacation. I have to tell this story. I was in the boat, and these two girls, I won't tell you the color of their hair, but one of them has said, when a scuba diver is going into the water, probably turn this off, huh? Oh, well. When a scuba diver is going into the water, why is it they sit on the edge of the boat and go backwards into the water? And the other one said, well, duh, if they went forward, they'd still be in the boat.